this little snippet of scripture from Exodus could be passed over in the movement from the people in slavery in Egypt, moving to the promised land and all that awaited them. But slowing down to take in the process of moving through the wilderness, we see the Israelites arriving at Mount Sinai in the drama of receiving the Ten Commandments. The next chapters in Exodus are a series of instructions that pertain to the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of the Holy One, and instructions for priests and worship practices. In chapter 30, the instructions turn decidedly to the olfactory. The instructions are very specific, including for building an altar of incense to sit just outside the tabernacle where the Holy One promises to meet them, as well as a sacred recipe for making the incense to burn to mark the Holy One's presence. It includes the familiar frankincense as well as three lesser-known sweet spices, all thought to be natural plant gum that hardens and, when burns, offers up a sweet, spicy odor. This beautiful incense is to be used and made to be used only in the tabernacle. I imagine the priests carefully pounding the incense to powder, then lighting a pile of it on the altar, and over time, the unique smell working its way into the wood, so that even on ordinary days, in quiet moments, when the tribes were not gathered for worship, one could catch a scent of the God of heaven and earth, the seas and all that are in them, as Psalm 146 puts it. A few years ago, I attended a funeral of a Lutheran pastor who was friends with our congregant, Waben. When I told him I was including him in my sermon, he came out on his bike from Manhattan, having already gone to the church I'm going to talk about this morning. This pastor, this Lutheran pastor who had died, was quite liturgically high church, and in retirement had joined Waben's other congregation, St. Luke in the Fields, in Greenwich Village. I attended the funeral, as did other Lutheran clergy and our bishop. For the service, Waben was the thurifer. And if you don't know what that means, you're in good company, because my writing software program, Pages, marked it as incorrectly spelled or unknown.
It can be incorrectly spelled, I'm just saying.
It was not incorrectly spelled. Basically, it's an acolyte who carries a censer. That may make things even more confusing, because I've just used two more churchy words to explain a churchy word. Basically, white-robed, Waben-held chains that were attached to a silver globe containing coal, like this bit of coal, and bits of incense on the coal, so that it creates the sweet, spicy-smelling smoke. I have a picture of him on that day, up in front with smoke billowing out from the censer that he's holding, so I'll pass it around so you can have a visual of that day. His job, which he did with grace and a certain muscularity, was to swing the censer toward various places and people, marking them as a space of the Holy One's presence. With the silver globe smoking, he swung it toward the altar, stepping around it to reach all sides, and the pulpit, and the Christ candle, the priest — I'm probably missing some things — and in a gesture to the people gathered as the church, the living body of Christ, he swung the censer towards us as well. As you can imagine, by this time there was a significant haze throughout the sanctuary. I'm aware of people who are sensitive to perfumes, and for them this might have prompted a quick exit. But for myself, I closed my eyes and intentionally focused on my breathing, deep and slow, letting the sweet spice of the odor transport me to some other place, even as I was solidly planted in the wood pew. Another sort of wood and smell grounded me earlier in my life. In the Montana of my childhood, I would saddle up my horse, Lemonade, and ride up into the pine foothills nearby my house. The western United States is dry, and its pine forests full of pine gum or resin that leaks down their trunks and hardens. I used to pick off pieces and use it as chewing gum. The smell is a natural incense, evoking for me the grandeur and beauty of creation. During the time when church had become a place of petty meanness and harm for me, I found the Holy One present amid stands of Douglas fir and the soft loam of the forest floor. Years later, while I was living in New Haven, Connecticut, I found myself drawn to Christ Church, the second oldest Episcopal church in the city. Not for the worship services, mind you, which would have been more than I was looking for with all of its Anglo-Catholic pageantry. No, just a preference. No, I'd stopped because they had the church open all day as a place to prayer, and because it was on my bike route to and from the Divinity School. I would just stop in to sit. Like St. Luke, Christ Church uses copious amounts of incense. It's a beautiful church done in an English Gothic style, designed by an influential American architect, Henry Vaughan. It has soaring ceilings and beautiful arches and an imposing high altar, but all of this feels less imposing on a weekday when the church is empty. Biking by, I pull over and slip in the back before slipping into a pew to sit. Settling into the wood pew, I allow myself to slow down, to close my eyes, to be even more fully aware of the space. I breathe in and out, now aware of my breath. And Christ Church always has a subtle but obvious sweet spice odor of incense, literally saturated into the wood and the fabric of the sanctuary. I recall the Catholic monk Thomas Merton, who wrote, "Let there always be quiet, dark churches in which people can take refuge, places where they can kneel in silence, houses of God filled with a holy, silent presence. There, even if they do not know how to pray, at least they can be still and breathe easily." For me, such places hold the presence of the Holy One as much in the fragrance as anything else. Eyes closed but nose wide open, I'm pulled deeper into an encounter with the peace that passes all understanding. Now, in fact, I spend most of my days feeling the weight of a world that has gone sideways, which in truth doesn't, in which truth doesn't matter as much as power, in which justice is trampled underfoot. While the ongoing conflict in Israel-Palestine is urgently before us, I'm aware of such utter despair and suffering here in Gowanus, in Brooklyn. The city as we experience it, let alone Gaza City, which is under siege, are much more often an affront to the senses, garbage, sewage, and finally the smell of death itself. These also are very present in our lives. Are these places where the Holy One is present as well? Or is it just in the beautiful liturgy with the thurifer flinging the smoke of burning incense left and right, or that sun-dappled pine forest with birds chirping and soft breezes blowing in which we find communion with God? Here I find our Christian faith profoundly helpful. The journey Jesus takes to Jerusalem to face the power of the empire aligned against him ends in painful suffering and death. On Wednesday of Holy Week, Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. All four Gospels record a version of this story, and so it is by historical standards very likely true. There, a woman, sometimes identified as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, comes to anoint Jesus with expensive perfume to prepare him for the death to come. He says that wherever good news is preached in the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I find this story so moving, centering as it does a woman who knows better than the disciples what's happening in that moment. She knows the calm of this dinner is a calm before the storm. And in this place of anticipation of horror, she offers to Jesus the fragrance of the Holy One, knowing that this action honors how in life and death, and in life beyond death, Jesus belongs to God. It's often hard for me to pull myself out of the space where I dwell on all that is wrong with the world. The evil, the destruction that wreak havoc in people's lives and cities and nations around the world are like an albatross that hangs around my neck, like the lead blanket that's draped over you when you have x-rays. In part, I love the season of Advent, this season which we begin today, because it's a season of longing, of desire for another reality to take hold, another way of being human on this planet to be born. Dwelling in the space of longing, of desire for the transformative presence of God to be born in our midst, invites a fulsome attentiveness, invites drawing on all of our senses. Over these next weeks, we'll explore the ways that we can wait and watch for God's presence using sight, smell, taste, and touch. And through these and other senses, we will open up the fullness of how we experience the presence of God, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. I go back to Wabun, the thurifer for his friend's funeral, literally filling the space with the fragrance of God's presence, not primarily for the deceased, who had passed into the presence of God's care and keeping already, but for us, those of us who had gathered in various stages of disbelief and grief and despair. One death often evokes deep grief we hold from other traumas and loss. So it is powerful that at such times we sit together, bathed in the fragrance of God's presence. At such moments we can close our eyes and know we are not alone. This is a little incense that Wabun gifted me from a monastery up north. So while we pause for a moment of silence, I'll put a little more incense on the coal. And when I ring the bell, I'll invite you to share your stories or experiences sparked by the scripture text or by my reflections on it. At St. Lydia's, we share stories and not opinions, because Jesus shared stories, and through sharing stories, we come to know each other more deeply. So we begin in silence.